Good morning, church. Can we just thank our worship team? What a great opportunity we have to gather and worship the Lord together. It's such a privilege that we have in this nation to do that freely. And I trust that that's a refreshing time for your spirit and your soul, and that it gets us ready to dive deeper into God's Word. Amen? And so the last several weeks, actually, we're entering our third week now of a mini-series that is looking at the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming, if you will, and the end of the age. You see, coming off of Resurrection Sunday and the mindset of the fact that we celebrated the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, it drew our thoughts to the reality of the fact that ultimately, one day, those of us that have embraced Jesus by faith will be risen again with Him when He comes and takes us to Himself. Amen? I trust that that's your hope this morning as it is ours, and we are looking forward to that. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says that we're to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so this morning, I trust that you come with that expectation, that desire to dive deeper and have a greater understanding of the hope that is ours in Christ. Now, last week, we noticed that that was a very keen interest of the disciples, did we not? We had an opportunity last week to dive into the Olivet Discourse of Christ in Matthew chapter 24, and then go back into Daniel chapter 9. And we spent a considerable amount of time looking at those two passages back and forth and many others, and began to grasp just how Jesus answered the question that the disciples asked Him, which was, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Remember the question? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And we ended last week by presenting you with a chart, and I think I'm just going to walk quickly through that chart for us this morning. But that chart began a seven-year period. You say, well, how did you get to 7 years? Because in Daniel chapter 9, we were reminded that there was a decree set up for Israel and for God's people, and for the hope that there was theirs, that one day they would be renewed and transgressions would be gone. And it was 70 years, it said. There would be 70 years. And it said that, or 70 weeks. And then it says that in that time period, 62 weeks and 7 weeks, that's 69 weeks, would be from the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem to the return, or the cutting off of the Messiah as He entered into the city. You remember? And what we saw last week was that that was a pretty tough thing, because you don't know what a week is. You don't know how long a week is. And so He said there are 70 weeks for this to happen. Now 69 of those will be when there's a decree to go rebuild Jerusalem, and that'll be finished when the Messiah is cut off. And so when that was given in 545 BC, it was a really difficult process to try to determine, how long is a week? If there's 70 weeks, how long is a week? Well, we know that in Nehemiah chapter 2, 100 years later in 445 BC, we know that the decree was given to Nehemiah to go and rebuild the city, and that we know in 32 AD that Jesus entered into the city on a donkey, and they sang out, Hosanna, right? And He was cut off. Now, that's been studied and looked at by scholars, and so if you need a little bit more information on that, you can go to the book that Sir Robert Anderson wrote called The Coming Prince. But he determined in that book, scholastically, that that equaled 483 years. And if you take 483 years, you divide it by 69, you get 7 years per week. And so we find ourselves interpreting things in a terms of 7 years. And so we're told that there's a coming week, not yet. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. And so that begins with a covenant. And then, as we saw last week, we saw the beginning birth pangs in Matthew 24. And it's all false Christs and wars and famine and earthquakes and plagues. And then at the midpoint, we see that the lawless one revealed. Remember in Matthew 24, it says, just as it was spoken of in Daniel the prophet, the The abomination of desolation will take his seat in the temple, and he will demand the worship of the world. And so we see that right at the midpoint. Again, we saw that in Daniel 9:27 as well. And then he will begin a tribulation, a great tribulation, a persecution on the church, on the believers. We call it the beast wrath. And if that weren't cut short, according to Matthew chapter 24, there would be no elect left on the face of the earth. Amen? And by God's grace, he sends a sign in turning off the sun, moon, and stars. And he brings his lightning from the east to the west. And he draws his church together and resurrects us at a time in this great tribulation period. And it happens just before he begins his wrath upon the nations. We looked at all that last week. And we're going to build on that again today. And so if you missed that message, I would invite you just to go online and watch that. I think it would be helpful for where we're going this morning. So my question is, do you have a Bible this morning? You have your Bibles? Okay, so I'm not talking about that little electronic one. Because here's the reality. This guy, I'm not sure how much longer they're going to allow us to actually have the Bible on here. And so I would just suggest that maybe it'd be a great idea to get one of those things that you can hold in your hands and write some notes in and actually have the Word of God because we want to get after that together. So everybody have a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, maybe one of our men could maybe see if we have any left that we could get you. And we'd love to do that. Before we dive into Revelation this morning, I want to draw our attention just quickly to 1 Thessalonians. If you would turn there, 1 Thessalonians 4. And I just want to draw our attention here because it's a classic rapture passage. It is a classic passage that we see the return of Christ and the gathering together of his elect. And I want us to notice a couple things here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says this in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So what's he saying? He's saying, hey, listen, they were questioning, they were asking, they were trying to figure out what happens to those that have already gone to the grave, those that believed in you, Jesus, and they have gone to the grave. And so what happens to those? And Paul's answering that question. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. I find that interesting, don't you? That we know that all scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and righteousness and training and all of these things. But it's interesting that here Paul actually says, by the word of the Lord, what's that, Paul? That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, or that word remain could actually be translated survive. We who are alive and survive, we'll find out that in a little bit, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what's he saying here? He's coming back and he's encouraging these believers who are concerned about their loved ones who had gone before them into the grave and were concerned. What's going to happen? Because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And if he hasn't come back yet, what happens to those that have gone into the grave that believed in him? And they were concerned. In fact, this text actually divides people into two groups, does it not? You have believers and you have unbelievers. Those who have hope, those who don't have hope. You have brothers and you have others. Two categories, and that's what we see in our world today. Not a whole lot different. But he wants to encourage them that, hey, listen, don't worry because the dead in Christ will rise first. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, don't we? Now, if you were receiving that message from Paul at the end of chapter 4, you would probably ask the natural question, hey, Paul, when? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you just want to know when that's going to take place? And so what happens in chapter 5? It says, now, Paul's going to address it before they even ask the question. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So he's like, listen, you've got no need of any instruction. Don't worry. We've already told you. You've already heard. Jesus said it himself. You're not going to be taken like a thief in the night. It's not going to catch you off guard. There's some things that are going to take place that you aren't aware of. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as of a helmet, the hope of salvation. I love this. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. We looked at that word salvation there. It can be defined deliverance. We are delivered how? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. And I want you to notice something unique about this, and there's reasons why I want you to notice it, is that Paul makes an obvious connection between 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, hey, listen, these things are going to happen together. There's a connection there. So now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And all this by way of introduction to get us into Revelation. Bear with me. Verse 3 says this. We ought always to give thanks to you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So what's he saying? He's saying, hey, listen, we're proud of you, Church of Thessalonica. Why? Because you're going through persecution and you're enduring well. Keep it up. Keep strong. It says, verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The word there for afflict in verse 6 is the same Greek word that is translated persecution in Matthew 24. So it's just for God to afflict those who persecute you. In verse 7 it says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's going on in this text? Everything we see in these two texts parallels with the same order of events and the teaching of Christ in the Olivet Discourse that we looked at last week. And by the way, when we dive into Revelation, we're going to see the same. That's what I love about the harmony of putting Scripture with Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture, because it builds a clear argument. The word relief there in verse 7 could actually be translated taken up or set free. So what do we have? We have this idea again of Jesus taking his people and then delivering his wrath upon the nations. Now, just a couple basic reminders that we talked about last week. Or before we do that, let me just give you a couple things. Four critical passages. There are four critical passages that I would just like you to write down. And these are critical passages that you can go to and you can look at and you can study further in greater detail. But these are passages that deal with the end of the age. Now, Daniel chapter 9, actually all the way to chapter 12. Okay? Jesus says in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, we see the Olivet Discourse we looked at last week. Paul, in these two passages that we've looked at this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, and then John, if you will, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, given to his bondservants, that we're going to look at chapters 5 to 7 this morning. And these texts are critical passages for us understanding the return of Jesus Christ. And what we see over and over and over is a simple three-step process. And we're going to see it again this morning. I want to just lay it out there for you so that you understand where we're going. A three-step process. First, Antichrist, persecution of the righteous. We saw it last week. We'll see it again this morning. Second, God's deliverance of the righteous. And third, God's wrath of the unbelieving. These things happening simultaneously, one on top of the other. And we're going to dive into that together this morning in the book of Revelation. But one more text I would draw our attention to in 2 Thessalonians 2, since we're right there. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the gathering together with him." What's that? That's the rapture, right? So they're asking, they're saying, hey, we got one more thing here. With regard to your coming and the gathering of us who believe and have embraced you by faith, I got a question. What was their question? They were worried that they missed out on the rapture somehow. So Paul says, hey, listen, I'm gonna speak to that. Verse 2, "that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or to be disturbed either by spirit or message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, obviously, what happened is somebody had sent the church of Thessalonica a letter as if they were Paul. And so that's kind of like the first fake news, right? And they sent this letter and said, hey, you missed it. And Paul comes along in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he says, hey, I don't want you to be misinformed here. I don't want you to worry as it pertains to the coming of Christ and the gathering of us together with him. And look what he said at the end of verse 2 is the day of the Lord. And what I want you to notice here is that those two events are connected. He naturally connects the coming of Christ and the gathering of his saints with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always the day of wrath. We went to a bunch of Old Testament passages last week and explained that. And in verse 3, he says this, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." We talked about that last week. The apostasy. What is the apostasy? We saw in Matthew chapter 24, 9 to 13, that in that day the persecution will be so great that many people's love will grow cold. That breaks my heart. It says that most will fall away. They will deny Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, so the apostasy comes to the end of verse 3 here, "and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." In verse 5 he says, "do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Obviously, Paul had been teaching this to the church of Thessalonica. And so obviously they got some fake news. They were concerned. He responds to that. He says, no. Listen, this can't take place unless these two things happen first. That you see a great falling away. Why? Because the persecution is so great that almost if it was possible to mislead the elect, we saw that last week in Matthew 24. But also, the man of lawlessness taking his seat in the temple, demanding his worship of the world. We're going to look at that in Revelation in a moment. So, verse 7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath of his mouth and bring an end to by the appearance of his coming." Again, persecution of Antichrist upon the saints, deliverance of the saints at Jesus' coming, and Jesus pouring out retribution upon those who afflict his own. It's all there. Okay, if you have your Bibles now, let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Now, if you're with us for a first time this morning, this is not our typical style. We would normally actually open God's word into 1 Timothy or 1 Peter or some book, and we would probably preach through about 5 to 7 verses, verse by verse, but we wanted to do a little mini-series on the return of Christ, and we don't have a lot of time, and we're putting it all together, and so we're probably looking at 100 verses this morning. So just bear with us, all right? It's exciting information that we're going to look at because it is the hope of the church, the return of Christ, and the gathering together with him. Amen? So Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. Some of your translations might say a scroll. A scroll is a better translation. I'm just going to call it a scroll, okay? Written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open this scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John begins to weep greatly, verse 4 says, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its 7 seals." And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders of the Lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he came and he took out it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now that's Jesus, right? Holding this, and he comes and Jesus takes the scroll from God on the throne. And verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Remember that. "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the 4 living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. See, Jesus Christ alone is worthy. Jesus Christ alone is worthy. And as we look into the book of Revelation, we are mindful of the reality that Revelation was written with an intent of judgment, to communicate that there's a coming judgment, both the judgment of the beast upon God's own, and second, the judgment of God upon those who reject him. And so in that vein, Acts 17 has a verse that says this: God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day, that is the day of the Lord, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, that is Christ, who is worthy, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So be mindful that all of this is under the sovereign control of a God who is in control of everything. And Jesus alone is worthy. Why? Because his sacrifice was perfect, spotless, pure. John the Baptist said that he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. Isn't it interesting in Revelation 5 that when he's talking about the Lion of Judah and John looks over and he sees a lamb as if slain? Because he's worthy. And that worthiness was recommended by God, and God was well pleased by this, and he showed his good pleasure on Christ in raising him from the dead. And thank God he did. So just for a moment here then, what is the scroll? What is this all-important scroll that is on the throne and being held by God and no one being found worthy to open it and its seals? What is this scroll? I got to know, that's a pretty critical thing, right? And there's only one that's worthy to open it. It's written on the front and the back. Scrolls in that day were sealed on the outside. If you're looking at this scroll, it would have been sealed on the outside. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I have a good friend who is the director and editor-in-chief of the research that's done on the Dead Sea Scrolls, an Israeli gentleman named Dr. Emmanuel Tove. And Emmanuel Tove told us that the seals were always placed on the outside of the scroll because they were opened one at a time, because within each seal was a condition that had to be met before you could actually unroll the scroll, which was often a title deed to something, and it was a contract of something. And you say, well, what is that? Well, I believe this is the deed to the earth. This is the deed to the earth that belongs to Christ. And there is a series of conditions now that are going to be unfolding as we peel back the seals. And as we peel back the seals and then we'll open the scrolls, we're going to see seven trumpets. And at the end of those seven trumpets in Revelation 11:15, you see this incredible verse. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And I think at that moment, at the end of that seven seals completion, after the seven trumpets which come from the seven seals, the seventh seal, Jesus is rewarded again, handed back the deed to the earth. And so let's dive in then, Revelation chapter 6. What are these seals? Revelation chapter 6, he says, and when I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown on was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. You say, well, what is that? I'm not going to really comment on it yet because I want to build some progression here, but I would say this. Some of your Bibles might say this is Antichrist. Some of your Bibles might say that there might be a heading of for false Christ. I've even seen some scriptures that say that this is Jesus Christ. But hold on it. We're going to come back to it. Second seal, verse 3. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. I think that's a pretty clear indication of battles, war. Sword was often used as a symbolic term for war. Look at verse 5, the third seal. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of our four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. What do you think is going on there? Sounds like a famine, doesn't it? A quart of wheat for a denarius, which happened to be a day's wage. Now, that's not a lot of wheat for a day's wage, right? And so we see some famine. Now, when we went back, and I'm going to actually have you do this with me. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 24 as we go back and forth here with Revelation 6. But in Matthew 24, we see in verse 5, he says this, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. What's that sound like? Sounds like false teachers, false Christ, right? Many that come is assuming that they are Christ. Verse 6, it says, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. In verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely what? Beginning birth pangs. We looked at that last week. I want you to just imagine for a second here and think about in terms of these three seals fitting deeply into these three kind of sections that we looked at in Matthew 24 last week. You have false Christ, you have wars, you have rumors of wars, you have famine, you have earthquakes. I'm suggesting this morning that what we see in the seals correlates directly to what Christ taught in Matthew 24 at the Olivet Discourse. And if we continue to use the words of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse to help us interpret the rest, what should come next? What would we expect to come next? Well, in Matthew 24, what comes next? Verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Great tribulation, a falling away, many people's love growing cold. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 6, fourth seal. Verse 7. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice, the fourth living creature, saying, come. And I looked, and behold, on an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had a name, Death and Hades, was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and with the wild beasts of the earth. Wow. So what do you got? You got death. You've got this fourth seal, you've got death, you've got this test that's taking place that we saw back in Matthew chapter 24, 9 to 14. Authority was granted to kill. Who grants authority? God does, right? Does that make God accountable for killing his own? No. God has often given authority to the evil one for certain things. He did so in Job, did he not? Jesus Christ himself was tempted by the evil one. Yet without sin, praise God. So, if we were to look at this even further, a quarter of the earth, he's granted authority over a quarter of the earth to kill. Now, there's been a lot of speculation, if you will, or studies that people say, well, a quarter of the earth, what does that mean? There's been studies that would suggest that a quarter of the earth is what we would call Judeo-Christians. I think that might be a little too optimistic, but people think, well, God gave the enemy authority over the believers for this time of testing, this time to examine their hearts, if you will, to test their hearts. You say, well, what is the test? It's who you worship, who you will worship. That's the test. You remember this man of lawlessness? He's going to step into the temple, and what's he going to do? He's going to demand the worship of the world. Who's going to worship him? According to the Bible, most. Most. But the ones who stand firm, the ones who stand with Christ, the ones who are unwilling to bend, they will be persecuted greatly, and many, according to the scripture, are going to die. And if we're of the generation that will enter into that time period, and I'm not suggesting that we are, please hear me, I'm not suggesting that we are, but if we are, and we do, I would much rather be prepared emotionally, spiritually, and mentally going into that time, understanding that a tribulation was going to occur like never has before, and that it's going to get tough for those who believe in Christ, and there's going to be a great test. We're going to be persecuted greatly. Why? On account of his name, we're told, and our identification with him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice. Why? Because you're being persecuted. Though even now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? When, Peter? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when we're going to be found praise and glory and honor, the testing of our faith. Now, what happens if you deny Christ? What happens if you worship this beast? What happens if you worship this Antichrist? I would just simply say expect to experience the wrath of God. So what's the test? What's the main test? What's the big test? There's got to be something, right? It's not just like, you know, I go to church or I've been baptized or I profess Jesus Christ by faith. There's got to be something. We'll turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 9. He says this, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" So that seems pretty tough. That seems pretty unloving. I would just say that seems just. That seems just. And next week we're going to look at the wrath of God. And it's hard to walk through and look at the wrath of God and see that God is pouring out his wrath upon mankind and man is continuing to shake his fist in God's face and will not repent. See, I think there comes a day when it's too late to repent. Don't allow that day to come in your life. Don't allow that day to come in your life. If we refuse to worship the Antichrist, then what happens? Well, that's pretty simple. They begin to kill those with sword and famine and pestilence. See this word wild beast? Back in Revelation 6, verse 8, that same word, that same Greek word is translated, it's used 38 times in the book of Revelation, 37 times it's translated beast. I'm not quite sure why it's translated wild beast. I think actually it's better translated in this situation under the beast of the earth. In other words, authority is granted to him and he's going to kill with sword and famine and pestilence. Funny, but anybody know what pestilence is? It's not a bug, okay? It's not a bug, right? Pestilence happens to be like a virus. It's kind of interesting. I'm not suggesting anything about where we are today. Please don't hear that. I'm not suggesting that. But there's a true test that's going to come upon all of us. There's a true test that's going to come upon all of us. And if we are of the generation that will enter into this time, you will not escape that test. I promise you, you will not escape that test. You say, well, maybe I could do this. Maybe I could take the mark outwardly, but not deny Jesus in my heart. Everybody do this. That's a fail, okay? That's a fail. See, God is not mocked. Either we worship God or we don't. Either we're willing to die for God as he died for us, or we're not. God is not mocked. And I pray that if we are a generation that enters into that, that by his grace we will be accounted worthy to stand firm. And that we won't shrink back. And that we won't fall away like Matthew 24 suggests. Continue. Continue on, verse 9, fifth seal. "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altars the soul of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they were cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Stop there for a second. So now what we got? Now what we have is we have these souls under the altar. Notice their souls. I think that's interesting too, because they haven't received their resurrection bodies yet. They find themselves as souls under the altar crying out to God saying, "How long, O God?" These are the ones that have just been killed in the fourth seal. Now they stand in the fifth seal under the throne room of God crying out, "How long, O God, until you avenge our blood? Till you deal out retribution upon the afflicted, those that afflicted us." I want you to notice that they clearly understand who afflicted them. They're not calling out now God and saying, "God, why did you kill us? Why did that happen?" No, they're not. They're simply saying, "God, how long are you going to put up with those that have done this to your children?" What does he say? Look at verse 11. "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told
that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 24? It said this. It said that unless God cut short that time, there would be no more elect left on the face of the earth. What he's acknowledging here is that there's still a few others that still have to come to that hour of testing and to be killed on behalf of his name and greatly honored by bringing in the throne room of God, worshiping the Lord. So if we were to continue in following our chart from last week, what would be next? After this great persecution, after the martyrs, what would just naturally come next? There would have to be some sort of sign of the end of the age, right? There would have to be a sign of the end of the age. We looked at last week in Matthew 24, the sign of the end of the age was putting out of the sun, moon, and stars. Look at verse 12. He says, and I looked, and this is the sixth seal, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon was like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees cast their unripe fruit. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath had come, and who is able to stand? There's so much going on in that verse, in those verses. But I want you to notice the sign of the end of the age is the sun, moon, and stars is put out. Just like we saw in Matthew 24, right after the tribulation, right after the killing of God's saints, the sun, moon, and stars is put out. Now, if we're following our order here, you have this persecution of Antichrist upon believers, you have this gathering together of God's elect, and then you have this wrath of God being poured out, right? Those are our three-step process that we've been talking about. And I would just say this, if we're following that order, we connected the coming of Christ and the gathering of his saints in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the wrath of God that followed, right? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So what should be next after you see the sun, moon, and stars put out? What comes? Jesus comes, right? It says in Matthew 24, just as the lightning comes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's an awesome thought. And if Jesus comes, what would we see? We would see the return of Christ, and we would see the multitude of believers in the heavenlies, would we not? Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, it says this, and after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. We're still in the sixth seal. Okay, we haven't gotten to the seventh seal yet, but we're still in the sixth seal. This is the sixth condition to open the scroll. What does he say? I saw another angel, verse 2, ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels and to whom he granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until I have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Were sealed from the tribe of Reuben, and he's going to list out the 12 tribes. And each tribe, 12,000 sealed. Why? On the forehead. Why? Because God always has a remnant of his own. And he's going to take these folks, and he's going to bring them past the rapture into the end of the age, and eventually God will rescue and save all of what is left of Israel. You say, well, what is the protection for? Well, in the in the trumpet judgments when God is pouring out his wrath. Look at chapter 9, verse 4 for a second. It says this, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So the seal of God was protecting these 144,000 Jews and will protect them through this time of God's wrath. But what I want you to notice is verse 9. What I want to see is verse 9. What does it say? And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. After what things? Remember, after the sixth seal begins, the sun, moon, and stars are put out. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in robes, white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Stop for a second in verse 9. What is that? What's different about that from the souls in the fifth seal? They have bodies. They have bodies. They're standing. They're holding palm branches. They're clothed in white robes. And look at verse 10. It says, and they cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God. The word is deliverance. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne. And they worshiped God saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered saying to them, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night and in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eye. Believer, if you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, I'm suggesting to you this morning that this is your moment of the rapture, where we come face to face with our very Creator. And I'm telling you, that is an exciting day. And I don't care what we have to walk through beforehand, because that day is coming. It's promised. It's there. Back in Matthew chapter 24, we see in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man, which is in verse 27, the lightning that comes from the east to the west. By the way, did you know that when the lightning comes from the east to the west, when Jesus returns, he's coming, and he's coming into the eastern gate of Jerusalem, which they've got completely sealed up right now because they don't want the Messiah to return. It's the same gate that he rode the donkey through. It's the same gate that he left, and he's coming back, and he's going to come through that gate. I don't think the ceiling thing worked the first time, did it? It's probably not going to work this time either. But look at what it says. And the tribes of the earth will mourn. Verse 30, in the middle of verse 30. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That is the rapture of the church. And that is our great hope, church. So what does John see in the heavenlies here? At the end of chapter 7, he sees the believers that have been rescued, delivered out from within the great persecution of Antichrist. And if you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, there is a simple possibility that when John, in that moment, looked upon that multitude, he might have seen you. That's exciting. Isn't that exciting? He might have seen you. Incredible. Here we see the multitude of the saints right exactly where they should be. which was indicated by their bodies, praising God, lifting their voices, faithful and true. By the sign of the end of the age, the sun, moon, and stars being put out, his glorious return from the lightning coming across the sky, and all eyes will behold Jesus, and he will rescue his bride, the church. And I hope that you have embraced him by faith, that if we are of the generation that will enter into this time, that you will experience that great moment personally. You know, when it says that I see every tribe, tongue, people standing, every nation, it's only used twice. It's used back in chapter 5. We read it earlier, verse 9. It says, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I would ask you this morning, do you know that you know that Jesus Christ has purchased you with his blood? Are you part of that every tribe, tongue, nation, people? Well, you say, Pastor, if that's the case, what would come next? After that glorious rapture, what would come next? Well, that's where we're going to be next week, but I'm just going to give you a glimpse into it. Chapter 8, verse 1. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I have a feeling that's the first silence that heaven has ever experienced or will ever experience. Hasn't come yet. And I saw the seven angels who were standing before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And we're going to begin to see he's going to pour out his wrath, the day of the Lord wrath that will come upon all. So let me just quickly look back at our chart just to refresh our memory. You have the covenant. Some people say, well, why don't you look for the covenant, Pastor? I mean, wouldn't it be easy if you see the covenant take place? You could just say, oh, we know they're 7 years from now. Problem is, the Bible doesn't say to look for the covenant. The Bible says to look for the man of lawlessness revealing himself in the midpoint. He says to look for those that are going to be persecuted, the apostasy, those who will fall away, and then be ready. Then be ready. And in closing, I just want to read this verse. There'll be men fainting from fear. Luke 21. An expectation of the things which is coming upon the world, for the powers of heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, believer, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Keep on the alert, verse 36, at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. That's our heart's desire. This morning, let's pray. Father God, there's so much in your word that has been declared about the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for the hope that is ours in Christ. And we do anticipate, and with great expectation, are longing for and looking for that moment. And we understand that there may be a season that's tough before it. But God, what a incredible experience. You couldn't buy a ticket, Lord, for such an experience to come face to face with our Creator and to be raptured up into His presence. But you paid for our ticket through putting our sin upon Him. And God, I thank you that we are not destined to wrath, your wrath, because of the hope that is ours in Him. So this morning, I would pray for any in this room who have never come face to face with the reality of their sinfulness before you, God, a holy God. Your word says that you can't look upon sin, and that is why you turned your face away from your Son in that moment of great testing when you placed the sin of mankind upon Him. But Father, you also raised Him from the dead, and you promised to all who believed that He was the Messiah, the Christ, and believe that that you raised Him from the dead, that they too will have life and have it abundantly. So accomplish your work this morning in the hearts of your children for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.